Please turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. King Theoden stood in the dark of night with his soldiers in the rain. They are dressed in battle gear. It was the beginning of what is known as the Battle of Helm's Deep in The Lord of the Rings. While they stand dripping wet, they watch the enemy form up outside the walls, ready to attack their fortress. The fighting is about to begin. There is no turning back. As they look over the approaching army, they recognize the long-anticipated battle is now here. King Theoden says, "So it begins." There's something momentous like that in our passage of Scripture in John 12 this morning. The long-anticipated time for Christ to go to his cross is now here. So it begins. As we look at John 12, 27 through 36 this morning, we return to a tense and serious moment for Christ before his crucifixion. Jesus is always serious in whatever moment was upon him. However, we can see in this text, as Jesus approaches his cross, which is a mere few days away, he's quite sober about what the realities of the cross are going to mean for him, for others, and really even for the universe. Our chapter 12, opened with the beginning of Passion Week. And that week is the most important week in the ministry of Christ on this earth. He said in John 12, 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So yes, the time is now. Pastor Kevin DeYoung said, "The clock of redemptive history is about to strike midnight." Jesus is now pondering and preparing for his passion, his suffering. We noticed a few weeks ago when we looked at John 12, 27 and 28, how Jesus felt about his coming cross. If you look at those verses in your text, it says, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And we notice, looking at those words of our Lord, that he had anguish at the coming cross, yet he was resolved to obey and endure the cross, and he sought out the Father's glory in and through the cross. This morning, we're going to return to this scene where Jesus is emotionally distressed, yet wholly devoted to God's will. And here, Jesus gives us insight into the significance of his cross. And we're going to back up a little bit back into verse 27 as we move on through 36. But our time is going to be guided by the question, what does it mean that Jesus was lifted up on the cross? What is the significance of the cross of Christ? We will notice as we look this morning, 5 points. The cross fulfills Christ's purpose. The cross glorifies God's name. The cross judges the world and the prince of the world. The cross draws all men to Christ. The cross reveals the true Messiah. May the Lord bless our time in his word this morning. Notice first, the cross fulfills Christ's purpose. We looked at these verses last time, and so we'll just touch on them briefly, but Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." Why is Jesus' soul, why is his person troubled? Why is he in anguish as he sees that his hour is coming? Well, he opens his heart and reveals to us this inner turmoil of his troubled heart, his troubled soul. And what's coming is the cross. And surely the cross will be painful. The nail in this hand, the nail in that hand, the nail on his feet, that will be very painful. But what will be most painful for Christ is that the Son of God will suffer the wrath of his Father. He will experience the anger of the Father upon the sin of mankind, and then he will experience the abandonment of the Father. And so the cross then is where Jesus will bear the punishment for the sin of mankind. The cross is undeniably painful, but the anguish, no doubt, is coming from the fact that, as he says in Matthew, he will drink the cup of the wrath of God. That's why he says, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me. Let this cup pass." So Jesus is there in anguish, But as we can see here, he says, what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? No, I'm not going to say, Father, save me from this hour. He is resolved to go to the cross. He's going to die as a sacrifice. He's not going to run. This has always been the Father's will for him to go to the cross, and this is the climax of his plan and his purpose. John 10, 17 through 18, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The cross is the purpose of Christ's coming, and the cross fulfills then the purpose of his coming. Jesus is not to be rescued, he is the rescuer. He is not to be saved, he is the Savior, and he will save us by his cross. That's why he says in verse 27, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is the mission of the Son. This is not an accident. This is a planned event. And now the hour is staring him in the face. And so what do we notice about Christ's cross? First, then, the cross fulfills Christ's purpose. Secondly, notice this. The cross glorifies God's name. Jesus, in full submission to the plan of the Father, says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Jesus prayed for the glory of God. He wants the glory of God. All through his life, he wanted the glory of God. Now, in his death, he wants the glory of God. But also, the Father wants his own glory through the cross. Christ will go to the cross, bring glory to the Father. The Father will send his Son to the cross to bring glory to himself. That's why the voice from heaven speaks, saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The cross glorifies God's name. Let's ask the question, how is it then that the cross glorifies God's name? Well, I think we see it in two ways. First, the cross glorifies God's name because Jesus obeys the Father by going to the cross. Jesus' selflessness and his act of obedience glorifies the Father. Jesus does exactly what the Father has wanted. Paul said in Ephesians 5:2, Christ has loved you and gave himself up for us. But then notice this, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So notice there, he says, the Christ loves us. He gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. So Christ going to the cross is an offering to God. It is for us, but it is to God. And he must obey his Father in going to the cross. And so therefore, his obedience to the Father in going to the cross glorifies God's name. Because what does it say about the Father? It says that the Father is the supreme being in all the universe, and he is valuable. He is worthy of being honored and obeyed. So the Son says, I will listen to your word and I will obey. Parents, we know something of this, don't we? When we tell our children to do things, if they listen to us, that shows they value us. If they don't, it shows they don't honor us. They don't see us as worthy. When you tell your child to pick up their toys, and they don't, that shows they don't honor your word. If you tell your child to be home at 11 p.m., but they show up at midnight, that shows they don't value your word. But instead, if the child does pick up their toys and they do show up in a timely hour, as you asked, it shows your word is meaningful. Your word is valuable. You are worthy of honor then. So the cross glorifies God's name because his Son is obeying him. No disagreement, no attitude, submission. He is shown to be supreme. He is shown to be magnificent. So God is glorified in the cross through the Son's obedience, but we would also notice that Scripture tells us that God's name is glorified in the cross because it reveals God's love. The cross reveals God's love. John 3:16 says, for God loved the world in this way that he gave his only Son. I think I've mentioned to you before, but some wrongly have the impression that the father is mean, but the son is nice. And so the father wants to judge you for your sin, but the son steps in because he's the nice guy, and he protects you from the wrath of the father. And so get to know Jesus, and everything's good. That's a misunderstanding. That's absolutely wrong. The Father and the Son are unified in the Jesus going to the cross, and it is out of love. In fact, that's what John 3:16 just said. God loved the world in this way that he gave his only Son. And that connects with Romans 5:8 that says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross is an expression of the love of God, namely the love of the Father for man. So Christ obeys the Father and therefore reveals and exposes and shows the love of God. And so the cross, then, we'd say, glorifies God's name. The Father's love is showcased through the sacrifice of Christ. The Father says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father receives the Son's prayer, and the cross will glorify the Father. The cross doesn't show God's disapproval of Jesus. It shows his disapproval of sin, his judgment on sin. And because the Father's love is shown and exposed in the cross, we can take heart that God will accept the death of Christ on the cross for sin, namely your sin. Your sin was paid for when you trust in Christ. In his work on the cross, he was judged for your sin. You can rest secure and rest assured that the cross of Christ accomplishes your forgiveness. So Jesus speaks to the Father, he prays, the voice speaks. And we've seen those a little bit already, but let's continue in the text and continue with this point here. That sort of review from what we looked at last time. But notice it says in verse 29, so the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. That's the voice. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. So this is interesting. Jesus directs his prayer to the Father, and then the Father speaks in response. And people heard it, and some people said, that sounded like an amazing natural phenomenon. That was thunder. And then others are saying, no, that wasn't thunder. That was an angel speaking. That was a supernatural phenomenon. Well, I think they're both right in the sense that this is powerful and it is supernatural, but they're not quite on to things here. The voice is from God the Father. And we see the way that they don't understand it. The voice is heard by all, but not understood by all. This is what happened. Remember when the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus? He's on the road, the light shines. And Paul says in Acts 22:9, recounting this, he says, and those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. They saw the light, but didn't understand the voice. And so here in this text, again, the voice speaks, and some are saying that was thunder, and some are saying that was an angel. No, you're missing it. You're not understanding it. So they don't get it. But then Jesus says in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. That makes me scratch my head. I don't know about you. So let's think about this. Why couldn't they understand the voice? Why did they say that was thunder or that's an angel? Why couldn't they? Well, I think we'd have to say they didn't understand it because they lacked spiritual perception to recognize the voice of God. They hear God speak and it sounds loud and thunderous, or it sounds like something spiritual, an angel. They hear it, but they don't comprehend it. Just as they don't comprehend the Son of God, they don't comprehend the Father's voice. But certainly Jesus spoke to the Father and then a voice comes out, so they would at least understand that the Father's speaking in return. They don't get it. Some have thought perhaps that the voice spoke and it was there to strengthen the faith of the disciples. One commentator by the name of R.C.H. Lenski said, "This miraculous reply was for the disciples that they might hear directly and with their own ears both that the Father had indeed answered Jesus and what that answer was. It was another attestation of the Father of the clearest and the strongest kind that Jesus was his well-beloved Son." So he's offering the idea that this was for the disciples so they can hear this. Now, this is the third time that the voice from heaven has spoken to Jesus. Remember, it happened at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It happens here. Different words are said here, but it happens here again. So maybe we can say there's some significance to this because the disciples understood it. By the way, how would we even know what it says if nobody ever understood it? That's there in the Bible. Unless we say, well, John, it told him later and blah, blah, blah. But it seems that somebody understood it and John wrote it down. And I think that may be the case, that the disciples understood it and it was helpful for them. The voice from heaven speaks. But I think we better focus on the emphasis, which is here the fact that the people heard it, say it's thunder or it's an angel. They don't get it. John is emphasizing to us, not those who understood it, but he's emphasizing to us those who didn't understand it. The crowd doesn't get it. But that also shows who they are. Incomprehension over the person and work of Christ is where they live. The Father speaks and they don't get it. What a blessing it is to comprehend the voice of God. What a blessing it is to hear the word of God and understand it. John Calvin said years ago, he spoke on the relevance of this scene for us today, and he explained this. I thought this was very helpful. He says, "It was a monstrous thing that the multitude was obtuse to so plain a miracle. Some were deaf and caught what God had pronounced distinctly only as a confused sound. Others were less dull, but yet detracted greatly from the majesty of the divine voice by pretending that its author was an angel." Then he says, "But the same thing is common today." That's Calvin's day, but it's for us as well. "God speaks plainly enough in the gospel, in which there is also displayed a power and energy of the Spirit, which should shake heaven and earth. But many are as cold towards the teaching as if it came only from a mortal man, and others think God's word to be a barbarous stammering as if it were nothing but thunder." Dear friend, how does the word of God sound to you? When you hear the preaching of the word of God, how does it sound to you? When you read the word of God, how does it come across to you? Is it simply powerful and you say, whoa, that's there, that's like thunder, but it's just thunder? Or do you hear it and you say, that's really special, this is some supernatural book, but it's from an angel, not from God? How do you receive the word of God? How do you hear the word of God? Does it come to you like thunder or simply a voice of an angel, or do you hear it and receive it as though it is from God, that it speaks to you? God speaking to you. The testimony of Martin Luther was this: "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Dear friend, do you have such a comprehension of the word of God that you would say the same thing? The Bible lays hold of me. It runs after me. It grabs me. Do the scriptures grab you, as it were? Or is it just incoherent, powerful, spiritual, but not the word of God? How blessed are those who hear the word of God and understand it and then receive it. If you hear it as the word of God, receive it, believe it, don't ignore it, obey it. It's not merely thunder. It's not merely an angel. So the cross we've seen so far fulfills Christ's purpose. And the cross brings glory to God. It glorifies his name. Notice thirdly then, a significance of the cross here is the cross judges the world and the prince of the world. Jesus now speaks more plainly about the meaning of the cross, the significance of the cross. Look at verse 31. He says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." You look at this verse and you just go, okay, the cross is amazing and it has universal or cosmic implications. This is huge. The hour when the Son of Man was to be glorified, as verse 23 says, the hour that the Son of Man is to be glorified, he's going to be lifted up, he's going to die on a cross, and that's when judgment is upon the world and the ruler will be cast out. Looking at the first part, the judgment upon the world, Scripture teaches us that God judges. Christ didn't come to judge, but God will judge, and there's an end time, an eschatological judgment that is to come. But Jesus also says here that there is a now to this judgment. He says judgment is upon this world. What is the world? The world is the evil God-denying system that is ruled by Satan. It's made up of all those who, along with Satan, are rebellious to God, their creator. During his life and ministry, the world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus. They debated him and his teaching. They denied him and his miracles. They thought that killing the Son of God was defeating him. But the reality is, the cross of Christ is not where Christ is defeated. It's where Christ is triumphant. It's where Christ is triumphant and victorious. So the reality is, the cross passes judgment upon the world. How so? Well, Jesus is sent from God as his representative. You should not reject his representative. Jesus is God's revelation of himself to man. You should not reject his revelation. To reject Christ is to reject God himself. So in the murder of the Son of God on the cross, who's the only way of salvation, the world is showing itself to be evil. We understand the cross is both positive and negative. The cross is positive in that the cross is a sacrifice for our sin. The Lamb of God goes to the cross, and those who believe will be saved. But on the negative side, those who reject Christ stand condemned by their condemnation of Jesus. The cross is rendering God's verdict on the fallen world order. The cross is their rejection of Christ and thus their judgment. In the cross, the world is being judged. This is your Savior, and you kill him. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. By condemning him, they condemn themselves. The cross is a place of salvation, or it is a place of your judgment. What is it for you? Is it the place of your salvation, the place where you are forgiven, or the place where you are condemned, the place where you are judged? Jesus says, judgment is upon this world. And then he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So it's not only judgment at the cross that involves the world, but as he says, there's a casting out of the ruler of this world. Who's the ruler of this world to whom Jesus is referring? He's talking about Satan. Three times in John's gospel, Satan is called the ruler of this world. Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians the God of this world. And in Ephesians, Paul refers to him the prince of the power of the air. Jesus is saying, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. To say that Satan will be cast out is not to say that he died. It's not to say that he no longer exists. It's not to say that he doesn't have any sort of operation in the world. John himself says later in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Peter even says, you know this, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So in what sense then is Satan cast out? What sense will he be cast out? Well, it's this, in the sense that the decisive battle between God and evil has been fought in the cross and God has won. God is omnipotent, Satan is impotent. So in the cross, Satan is defeated. What looks like the defeat of Jesus is actually the defeat of Satan. It's ironic. It's a paradox. as one commentator put it, that he's cast out is to say he's driven from his position as Lord of the cosmos. Another man said a transfer of power has taken place to the Son of Man. Satan will be cast out. I can only imagine what Satan thought when Jesus was crucified and buried. Can you imagine that? He turns to his fellow fallen angels and say, "We did it. We killed him. He's put in a tomb. It's sealed." But then he rises from the dead. And then Paul says in Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, speaking of the demonic realm, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see what I mean when I say cosmic? The cross is a cosmic reality. It's a cosmic battle here. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So the irony is, the paradox is, in the cross, Satan is crushed. Satan is crushed by Christ's cross. Satan is emptied of his authority through the emptying of Jesus' tomb. And the sentence of his destruction is sanctioned by the life of the risen Savior, King Jesus. It's often been noted that the death of Christ and his victory at the cross is akin to how we speak of in World War II, that historical event of D-Day, June 6, 1944, followed by VE Day, Victory Europe Day, May 1945. On June 6th, the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, established a beachhead. And then they went through Europe, traveled through Europe, and they took out the Third Reich. VE Day didn't come until May of the next year, but June 6, 1944, that was the day when we established a beachhead. That was the death knell. So in the cross of Christ, we can see that as something of a D-Day, whereas that Satan is in his death throes, but then VE Day will come when he returns. So therefore, Satan is as a chicken with his head cut off. He is as a serpent who has been detached from his body. He still has fangs and he can still bite, but he is in his death throes. He is slowly ebbing away. Christ defeats Satan, and he defeats him by dying on the cross. Like I said, paradox. In the cross, Satan is dethroned and Christ is enthroned. You know, in talking about Satan here, the ruler of this world, it just reminded me of what I've seen lately and what I've read about. It's been observed that there's a resurgence right now in the interest in the occult, in magic and witchcraft. In fact, one report stated, horoscopes, tarot cards, and astrology are widespread, often shared on social media and apps for daily guidance. Witchcraft and Wicca have surged via platforms like TikTok's Witch Talk, attracting younger people with spells, crystals, and energy healing. That's all demonic stuff, which I'm telling you, Christ defeated Satan through his cross. So why the interest here? There's an interest particularly among Gen Z. You know who Gen Z is? 14 to 29 year olds right now. What's the interest there? Well, this Wicca and witchcraft and all this stuff, it offers some sort of spirituality. It offers perhaps some sort of identity and some sort of meaning. And there's a belief that there's an ability to wield some sort of power. Friend, don't mess with this stuff. Don't mess with this stuff. Satan is real. He's been defeated in the cross. Your only victory over Satan is in the cross. That's why it says in Revelation that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Do you hear the irony there? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. His death defeats Satan. So, first of all, don't mess with this stuff. And second of all, understand Christ defeated Satan by his cross. In MacArthur's book, Biblical Doctrine, he explains, Satan has the power of death, but Christ has rendered him powerless for believers in Christ. Satan has the power of deceit, but Christ has exposed him and destroyed the effect of his work. Satan has the power of personal accusation and defamation, but Christ is the believer's advocate at the right hand of God the Father, continually making intercession for those who believe. The only safety we have is in the power of Christ. Don't mess with this stuff. Don't play with it. What does James 4 tell us about the devil? Do you remember that? James 4? Resist the devil, and he'll what? He'll flee. But then he says, draw near to God, and what's God going to do? Draw near to you. That's where you want to be. Your identity needs to be found in Christ. Meaning is here, in Christ. Don't get used. The cross may look like Satan's triumph, but it in fact is his defeat. The world is judged, and Satan is judged by the cross. Fourthly, the cross, another significance about the cross draws all men to Christ. Look at 32 and 33. Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But this he was saying to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So there's a victory over the world and casting out Satan, but there's a positive idea here, and that is he'll be lifted up and all men will be drawn to him. When he says lifted up here, when I am lifted up from the earth, I think first and foremost here it's a reference to him being lifted up on the cross. Jesus is going to die, but it's not going to be dying from old age. He's not going to be stoned, having rocks thrown at him. He's not going to be beheaded or something like that. He will be executed by the most cruel and humiliating means of death that the ancient world could devise, crucifixion. He will be lifted up on a cross. Remember, Jesus even mentioned that in John 3:14. Referring back to Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. Remember, the people were bitten by the snake, but if serpent was put up and if they looked at that bronze serpent, they could be saved. Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up. Whoever looks to me will be saved. So his lifting up is I would say, a primary reference to his death. But I think we ought to see two ideas here, two thoughts here. Because for him to be lifted up from the earth is his death on a cross, but he will be lifted up in that he will be exalted. Remember verse 23, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He will be glorified by being put on the cross, going all the way to his exaltation. So therefore, his lifting up on the cross is his lifting up unto exaltation. His lifting up will mean his lifting up. You see it? Jesus' death is the pathway to his glorification, and this hour will bring both. So therefore, the cross is the instrument of his shame and humiliation, but his cross is also the instrument of his glory and exaltation. He will be lifted up. And he says there, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, here's what I'm going to do. I will draw all men to myself. To draw all men to himself, this is the idea of salvation. Jesus has already spoken like this in John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the agent there was the Father to draw some in salvation. And then Jesus says here, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus then is the agent of salvation. This idea of drawing helps us understand that men do not naturally come to Christ. Men don't do this naturally. God must work in a soul to draw that one to Christ in faith for salvation. Newton's first law, you know that one, you remember that? Newton's first law is at work in the world and in our hearts. His first law is called the law of motion. Things resist changes in motion. A body at rest stays at rest. Or things don't like to start moving unless you make them move. Or the law of motion can be explained like this. A body that is moving in a certain direction won't change direction unless it's acted upon. Or things want to keep going in the same direction unless something forces them to change. No one can come to the Father, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will draw all men to myself. Jesus is using this drawing language, this pulling in like a net that's full of fish out of the water into the boat. Drawing souls to Christ. That's the way anybody gets saved, being drawn to Christ. Spurgeon said, the Lord Jesus Christ is our marvelous magnet. He draws us. James Montgomery Boyce said, we must be reminded that people are drawn to Christ, not driven to Christ. In your evangelism, you help draw people to Christ. Be an instrument that God wants to use to draw people to Christ, not drive them to Christ. How does he draw people to Christ? Through cords of kindness and bands of love. Jesus says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to where? To myself. Salvation is to Christ. It's to Christ. The goal is to go to him. Salvation is about going and being with him. Not having salvation and being over here, kind of how Santiago mentioned last Sunday, but it's being with Christ. Paul said in Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. For himself, for his own possession. He says, I will draw all men to myself. But we skipped over those two words, all men. What is Jesus saying when he says, I will draw all men to myself? Is this a universal salvation? Is Jesus saying that he will draw everybody in humanity ultimately will be saved? That's what the universalists believe. But Jesus does not intend to teach that he will save all of humanity. The scriptures don't teach that all humanity will be saved. This is all men, as in all types of men. People of all ethnic backgrounds, Jews and Greeks alike. Remember verse 20? Kind of where we started this whole thing. Now there were some Greeks, not Jews, Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And then verse 21, sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's the idea here. I will draw all men from every ethnic background to myself. Nobody is going to be left out. Heaven will be full of some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so therefore, the best understanding of this has been well stated as all men without distinction, meaning not just Jews, rather than to all men without exception. All men without distinction rather than all men without exception. Because the exception is only those who are willing to give up their lives, only those who are willing to die to themselves and hate their lives in this world will gain their life eternally. But it's no matter their ethnic background, Jew or Greek. Jesus is about the world. He's about the world. The song we used to sing before there was political correctness and DEI training taught us that it is red and yellow, black and white. That's who is precious in his sight. So if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Not just one ethnic group of people. It's not that all the world will be saved, but that all the world can be saved only through Jesus Christ. He says, draw. We'll draw all men. We'll woo all men. We'll bring men near. Friend, have you been drawn to Christ? Or do you feel the draw of Christ upon your heart and upon your soul? How would you know what that feels like? Maybe you're saying, I'm not quite sure. So what does it look like? What would it mean if I'm being drawn to Christ? Well, if you're being drawn to Christ, that's going to mean you have an understanding of your sin, that it is wrong, that it makes you uneasy, and you experience conviction over it. This is not right. So to be drawn means you have an understanding of your sin. To be drawn means you have an understanding of your good works, that they're not going to help you. They're not going to save you. As David Pallison said, it's like climbing a rope of sand. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. If you're being drawn to Christ, that means you're going to have an understanding of your judgment. Judgment hangs over you. And you, guilty you, should be cast in hell forever because of your sin. If you're being drawn, that means you have an understanding of Christ's cross, that it is the only way to be saved. Dear friend, do you see those things in your life, in your heart? Maybe that means that God is drawing you to himself. If he's drawing you to himself, that doesn't mean that you don't get up and go after him. That's the responsibility side. That means you forsake your sin, you reject it, and you say, I want to pursue you, Christ. I need you. I must have you. I have to have you. And if you have to have Christ, you're willing to give up anything and everything. It doesn't matter because Christ is so much greater, so much more precious. Are you being drawn, dear friend? Then get up and go to Christ. As the angel told Lot before Sodom was destroyed, escape for your life. Escape or you will be swept away. You'll be swept away. If you have been drawn to Christ, you should marvel and be thankful. You might say, I've been in Christ for a long time and I understand theology better than I did before. And man, this is really great. Just remember that you didn't learn all that stuff because you're just so smart. You didn't get saved because you figured all this out. You got saved because the Father drew you to the Son, or the Son, through his glorification, drew you, all men, to himself. Marvel at that, wonder at that mercy. So that's another significant point about the cross. The cross draws men. Christ draws all men to himself through the cross. But fifthly, notice this, the cross reveals the true Messiah. The cross reveals the true Messiah. Meaning this is really what the Messiah is about. This is really what he does and what happens to him. So the crowd is going to speak up finally in this text. It says in verse 34, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The crowd's question sounds harmless enough, but I will show you that this is not a question of curiosity. This is turns out to be actually a remark of rejection. So the crowd has heard what Jesus has done, what he has said. They've heard something in the voice and so on. But then they ask this question, and they're saying, we've heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. So you talk about the Son of Man being lifted up, meaning he's dying. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't fit. They believe that Jesus is teaching something altogether different than what the Old Testament has taught. They must have understood that Isaiah 9:7 says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. They must have thought he was referring to something like Ezekiel 37:25, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Or Psalm 89, David's descendants shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. So they understand those things, but now Jesus is talking about this Messiah, the Son of Man, being lifted up. They believed that Messiah was going to come and defeat his enemies and set up his throne on earth. Is that going to happen? Yes, that's going to happen. But at Christ's second coming, this is about his first coming. At his first coming, he will suffer and die and make an atonement for sins. The people are focused on the ruling and reigning Messiah, but they're skipping over the suffering and sacrificing Messiah. And so they say, not out of curiosity, but rather out of rejection, what kind of Christ is this? A crucified Messiah? What kind of Son of Man are you talking about? That's not only nonsensical, it's unbiblical. So recently the Jews had welcomed him as he rode in on a donkey. Now hearing that the Christ must suffer puts an end to their welcome, and Jesus is rejected by the nation. What's this Son of Man that you're talking about? Well, Jesus doesn't respond to their question directly, but what he does is very merciful. He gives one final invitation, one final appeal, one final exhortation to these people. And he says in verse 35, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Jesus is saying the time is short. He says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. The light is himself. He is the revelation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He's saying the light is among you just for a little while longer. He's going to leave. He's going to go to his cross. He's going to ascend back into up to his Father. And he says there, walk while you have the light. Follow him while he is here. He says so that darkness will not overtake you. When we're walking around at night, we want to go on a walk before it gets too dark because we can't see very well. So similarly, the light is here. Jesus Christ is shining. So follow the light so darkness doesn't overtake you and then you don't know where you're going. The darkness would refer to spiritual darkness, moral darkness, this lack of the knowledge of the truth. And so he says in verse 36, while you have the light, meaning it's limited time, he doesn't say walk in the light. He actually says there, believe in the light. Put your trust in Christ as God's Son and the revealer of God. Believe in him. Trust in him. And what's the result? He says the result is so that you may become sons of light. Salvation is getting something from God, we can say. We get forgiveness. But more than that, it's becoming something. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Salvation is becoming something. It's not just raising a hand and signing a card and so on. You're transformed. You become a son of light. Remember what it says in John 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. A transformation takes place. So Jesus here is issuing a warning as well as a welcome. It's an alarm as well as an appeal. Time is short. It's a limited time offer. As we say, use it or lose it. If you know a foreign language, you gotta use it. If you can play a musical instrument, or you have athletic ability, you got to use it because what happens? You might lose it. So in the same way, when the knowledge of God has come to you, make use of that knowledge, receive it, or you may lose it. That is to say, God may take away and remove that grace that he's given to you, the light that he's given to you, the conviction that he's given to you, the offer of grace that he's given to you. He may take it away and you be judged by it. That's what happened in Psalm 81. The Lord says, my people did not listen to my voice and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. Three times in Romans 1, it speaks of God giving them over to their own sins, which resulted was them giving over to them in indecency, degrading of their bodies in homosexuality. God gave them over. You will not receive the light of the knowledge in Christ giving you over. And what do the people do when they're given over? They degrade their bodies in sexual acts. Time is short. Jesus says, well, you have the light, believe the light. He says it to those people. He says it to us today. While you're hearing the light, while you're hearing about the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ, believe the light. And you'll become a son of light. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5 says. So if you become a son of light, you become like the Father. You walk in righteousness and in holiness. Believe the light, you'll become a son of light, adopted in the family. One man noted that this is the last mention of the crowd in Jesus' ministry. He's going from his public ministry to his private ministry. But this is it. This is the last mention of the crowd. This is the final exhortation that Jesus gives to the crowd. Dear friend, will this be your final appeal, your final invitation to believe in the light of the world? We don't know what's to come. Believe the light. The end of verse 36 is chilling. We're going to end with this. He says there, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Jesus speaks, he tells them about the cross, the judgment on the world, casting out of Satan, walk while you have the light, believe in the light. And then it says, he went away and he hid from them. He goes, he's hiding. What is he doing? He's acting out what he has just said will happen. Follow the light, lest darkness overtakes you. You will not always have the light. So while you have the light, go after the light. It's an act of judgment here. The nation has rejected him. It's the climax of his public ministry. He goes away and he hides himself. But this is the true Messiah. The true Messiah suffers, makes atonement for sin, goes away, he'll come back and set up his rule and his reign. The cross is so important to our Christian faith. The cross we've seen here fulfills Christ's purpose. It glorifies God's name. It judges the world and the prince of the world. It draws all men to Christ and reveals the true Messiah. Dear friend, time is short. Your time is short. Jesus says, now the Son of Man is to be glorified. I say to you today, now is the day of salvation. If you hear his word, and it's more than thunder, and it's more than just an angel, if you hear it, receive it, follow Christ. Now is the day of salvation. May Christ Jesus and his cross be your highest boast, because the victory is there. Let me pray for us. Great Father in heaven, we've seen marvelous things here. O Son of God, you tell us marvelous things. We see your anguish, and then we hear from you that the world is judged, Satan is cast out, and you're drawing men to yourself. Please today, would you, by your Spirit, be so kind to woo and to draw and to wean sinners from their wicked, unfulfilling ways to see the beauty of Christ and desire to follow after him. That's where the victory is, both now and forevermore. This is my request. In Christ's name, amen.